She went down in history as one of America's greatest misers. But when she died in the year 1916, Hetty Green left behind her an estate that was valued at over 100 million American dollars. Because it would have cost her to heat it, she ate cold oatmeal. Her son had to suffer the amputation of a leg because she delayed so long in looking around, trying to find some free clinic out there, that during the time over which he was looking, his problem became incurable. She was undoubtedly wealthy, and yet she chose to live on a day-by-day basis like a pauper. You could have said eccentric. You could certainly have said foolish. And she was so foolish that she hastened her own death by bringing on an attack of paralysis while arguing vehemently about the value of drinking skimmed milk. But Hetty Green is an illustration of too many of God's people today. They have limitless resources at their disposal. There is everything there and it's all filling the shelves in terms of blessings on every side of them. They have wealth that is abundant, that is immeasurable, and yet spiritually they limp along and live like paupers. It was to this kind of Christian, or at least to prevent this kind of Christian developing, that Paul wrote this epistle to the Ephesians. We're not about to launch into some long series on Ephesians. We want to travel in other directions in weeks to come, but we are looking at verse 1 through to the verse 3 here, and we find the potential for saints on millionaires' room. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see that the author of the epistle is identified for us, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now we have the opening word, Paul. Do we really need to introduce him? Those who know their Bible, who have read the Bible through, who have gone through the epistles that came from the pen of this man, hardly need tonight an introduction to the apostle Paul. Whenever we hear his name, it conjures up this energetic person in our minds, a picture of him, all enthusiasm, maybe even a picture of exhaustion, because we know that he's been toiling tirelessly in the cause of his master. He has gone into this city, pioneered a church. He's established that church. He has encouraged that church to go on with God, to stand fast in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. No matter what the devil does, no matter what his minions would try to do, keep standing on the principles that from the word of God I have preached to you. That was Paul's message. So he needs no introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We know that his name was originally not Paul, but the Jewish Saul, Acts 7, the verse 58. And if we trace that back, then we come to the first king of Israel by that same name, and we find that Paul here, Paul the Apostle, in Philippians 3 and verse 5, he came from the tribe of Benjamin, and of course that first king in the nation of Israel, who was anointed by Samuel, the king Saul, also came out of the tribe of Benjamin. It's most likely this apostle received his name as a hark back to the first king of his nation. And he developed in the Jewish faith, as a devoted rabbi and teacher of the Jews. He became leader of an anti-Christian movement that snarled about in the city of Jerusalem and that bared its teeth right up and down the length of the country wherever they heard a whimper of a Christian being about. Acts 9, the verse 1 and 2, Galatians 1, 13 and 14, underline his bloodthirsty career as like a sniffer dog. He went up and down the country looking for Christians. But in the middle of that activity, Saul was arrested by Jesus Christ and wonderfully converted. Saul of Tarsus, now becomes Paul, the Gentile name that he then bore, the Apostle to the Gentiles, as Acts 9 and 15 underlines. Now, while he was ministering in the church at Antioch, he was called by the Holy Spirit to move out from here. Expand your boundaries. Go further, Paul. Take the gospel to the Gentiles. Be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Acts 13, 1-3 shows how he obeyed that call. And that's why he can lift up a pen here and write to this Gentile church that under his ministry had sprung up, the church in Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The term apostle has authority wrapped up in it, has privilege wrapped up in the word as well. It simply means one who was sent. An apostle is one who was sent. And Paul could have used the term, I am an apostle here, to underline the authority of my mission. And I have a word to witness to you from God. And you need to sit up and you need to hear it. But I would imagine he thought less of the authority that was in the title apostle, and considered more the privilege of it. To be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, to be sent out by God to people who are in darkness, to be an instrument in the hand of God to lighten their darkness, to open their eyes, to bring them into the realm of the light, to see the love of God begin to flourish within their heart, to know a new heart being installed within them, to see them rejoice in the worship of God together. That was his desire. That was his burning motivation. God had sent him on such a mission. And though he had authority, he felt a real sense of privilege to be called out of the darkness of his own sin, to be a witness daily and all the day in all of his relationships, in all of his ways. We have no less been called by God. His hand set upon our shoulder, our lives turned around, our minds filled with his message, our hearts with his love, and we have been commissioned, sent out, so that in all of our days and in all of our ways, in all of our relationships, we are trying to impact the world for Jesus Christ. The book of Acts records three major missionary journeys that took Paul through the Roman Empire of his day. It was the most stunning evangelistic epoch in church history. At around the year 53, Paul is ministering in Ephesus, opening up the word of God. He didn't stay there at the time, as Acts 18, 19 to 21 makes clear, but 2 years later he was back again, same city, same place, city of Ephesus, on his third missionary journey at the time. And at that time he did stay. He was there for at least 2 years, and he saw the immense area around about Ephesus reached with the shock waves of the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 19, the verse 1 to 20. And during those 2 years plus, he founded what became a strong, solid, thriving church in this city. And here was a city, remember, that was sold out to the worship of a goddess, and that goddess by the name of Diana. But in the middle of this, heathenism and idolatry, Paul plants the crimson banner of the cross. We have an outline of Paul's ministry in Acts 20. We get some idea about the opposition from his enemy that came in Acts 19, 21 to 41. And now that the church is established and Paul has served his time there and he has moved on, it's almost 10 years later when he sits down and he writes this letter, the Ephesians, to his great friends in the city of Ephesus. He's not at liberty any longer by this stage. He's a prisoner in Rome. Ephesians 3:1, Ephesians 4:1, Ephesians 6:20 all reveal that. But he wanted to show with those believers in one of these churches that he had founded, the church at Ephesus, he wanted to show them the great truths that God had been teaching him about Christ and about his church. There were a number of men that came and went visiting him while he was in prison in Rome. One was Onesimus, a man on the run. Another was Tychicus, one of the pastors of the church in Colossae. And Paul took advantage of the fact that these men were dropping in on him to give them a letter. Take this letter to the church in Ephesus. Take this letter to the church in Colossae. Take this epistle to my friend in the faith, Philemon. And from that prison cell out go these letters, taking again fresh news about the riches of the glory that was in Jesus Christ our Lord. This particular letter was written from Rome about AD 62. Paul's on trial for his life. But he's not self-absorbed. He's not sitting moaning and groaning. Tears for himself don't stain this letter. Rather, he's concerned about the spiritual needs of the churches he has founded, and as an apostle, still, even though in prison, living up to his great commission, he has an obligation, he feels, to teach them further the word of God, and he tries to build them up in the faith. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. So the author, this is our first port of call tonight, the author is Paul. And I'm sure you've heard of higher critics and Bible haters that have come along through the generations of time. And they've come along and they've looked at a book and they've said, that man has his name at the title, he's not the author. No way could he have written that. There were several authors, many different men. You can trace the differences in style as you work your way through the book. It's not just one single author. And believe it or not, they have tried to attack as well the authorship of the book of Ephesians. And those modern critics saying it couldn't have been written by the Apostle Paul at all. Well, just a couple of points in passing, and very quickly in passing. In early days, in the early church, early New Testament church, the church accepted the book of Ephesians without question as having come from the pen of Paul. What makes these later guys in the 20th century, in the 21st century, know so much more than those who actually handled and received the original letter in the first century? And there's no compelling argument why Paul could not have written everything that this letter contains, and there are similarities here running through this letter to the other letters that bear Paul's name. And if there are, and there certainly are, similarities of style from one letter to another, and if Paul wrote these other letters, then surely he's also the author of the book of Ephesians 2. And the letter is too great, and it's too powerful, and it's too majestic to be the work of a person writing in the name of Paul, just trying to come up with a little imitation of the apostle's work. He is the author. But look at the assembly to whom he writes, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace. Notice how he describes these people to whom he writes. He gives us here a clear description of them. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints. One description, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful, a second description. And there's a third bit to that as well, because they are not only the saints and the faithful, but they are the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. So first of all, they were saints. No word in the New Testament has probably been more abused than this word saint. Check up a dictionary and you'll probably come across this kind of a definition, that a saint, according to the common dictionary, is a person officially recognized for holiness of life. A real paragon of virtue. Who officially recognizes this person on account of their holiness of life? Well, usually the dictionary is talking about the Roman Catholic Church by its process of canonization. And they come along and they look at a person who has died, and the deceased person's life is, as they would put it, examined carefully to see whether that life qualifies for sainthood. And if they find that the candidate's character and the conduct are to be above reproach, that's always pretty questionable with them. If they've been responsible, and this they need to be, for working two particular distinct miracles, then they are deemed fit to be a saint. They have met the requirements. Many years ago, I preached on the World War II conflict that erupted in Yugoslavia, later to break up into Serbia and Croatia, Bosnia, etc. But in Croatia, or the former Yugoslavia, we had back then, World War II, the Roman Catholic Archbishop Stepanak, who pronounced blessings on the heads of the Croatian Ustaše, their equivalent to the Gestapo, a bloodthirsty group of murderers who mutilated and tortured and slaughtered up to 850,000 Serbs during World War II. But this man who presided over a lot of that, who turned a blind eye to much more of it, he was propelled in the direction of sainthood by Pope John Paul II. In 1998, Pope John Paul II decided this man was a martyr and declared him as a martyr and conferred upon him beautification just next door to sainthood. And some people were protesting, and I'm not talking about evangelical Protestants, those in the Orthodox Church were rising up and they were saying, hold on a minute, if you're ever going to make this man a saint, you've got to make him the saint of genocide, because that's what he was. Now, you'll not find this procedure of making people saints mentioned in the Bible. Never, nowhere. Nine times, though, in this brief letter, Paul addresses his readers as being saints in Ephesians 1 and 1. In verse 15, you'll see it again in verse 18 as well. Over in chapter 2, the verse 19, chapter 3, the verse 8, and the verse 18, chapter 4, the verse 12, chapter 5, the verse 3, and chapter 6, verse 18. Nine times over, you can check them at some later stage, and he's calling them to whom he is writing saints. Now, they're not dead people. You got to be that if you're going to be canonized as a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. These saints were alive, not dead, though once, of course, they will say, all of them in their testimony, we were dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2, 1-3. But it is clear here as well that these saints had not performed any miracles. They weren't being lined up and asked, well, what miracle have you done in your life? Well, that's only one. We need two before we can ever make you a saint, according to popular tradition. They had never performed any miracles, though a miracle had been performed upon them. In that faith had been given to them, repentance had been given to them, they'd been drawn to the Saviour, quickened by the Spirit, Ephesians 2, 4-10. But they're the saints. The word saint is simply one of many terms used in the New Testament to describe a person who has trusted Christ as Saviour, who was following him as Lord. It's not reserved for the select few. As Romans 1 and 7 puts it, all of God's people are called to be saints. The word saint means simply one who has been set apart. It's related to the term sanctified, which means set apart or consecrated. Dedication to God and dedication to his standards through his word of truth and purity and love. It's the calling of every Christian. So they were saints. The people to whom he wrote, he also describes them as being faithful in chapter 1, verse 1. Saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. That is, they weren't saved on account of the fact that they were living faithful lives. Rather, they had put their faith, the faith that God had given to them, they had reposed that faith in Christ and were saved. Check out Ephesians 1 verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So it is again as it always is. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In whom also, after that ye believed, verse 13, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And we go right down to verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us word? Who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. They'd exercised faith in Christ. Faith is the first step of the Christian life, and it's a necessary attitude that we need to maintain the whole way through our life as a Christian. And so Paul here is saying a people that were given the gift of faith to unite them to Christ and all of his pledges and promises, and kept them clinging by faith to the Lord Jesus, hour after hour, day after day, month after month, the kind of faith that endures through difficulties, through disappointments, through the ridicule of men, through the attacks of the devil. They were faithful. And they were the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. If there's a phrase that defines this book and is so typical of it, it's this one: in Christ Jesus. 27 times you'll come across it in the 6 chapters of this letter. In Christ Jesus. Here's your spiritual position. That's what Paul is emphasizing. It's not just that you have faith in Christ, but your life is in him. The picture that Jesus gave in John 15, 4 to 7 of the branches and the vine, I in you and you in me. The picture of a fish living in the sea, of a bird in the air. So the very place where our life is lived is in Christ. We're drawing from him. We're living in him. We're taking his wealth and his blessings for our daily living. When a poor sinner trusts in Jesus Christ and lays hold upon him with the empty hands of faith, he is taken out of the world effectively and placed in Christ. He is delivered, brought into the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, while he's in the world as we are from day to day, he's a bit like a scuba diver, I suppose. He's existing in an alien environment, and he does there and he lives there because he has special equipment. In this case, he has the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God, and by the Spirit's power, that Christian is able to function in the world and remain faithful and live as a set apart, separated saint in the world. So the description of them we have here. But notice Paul also prays for a donation to them in Ephesians 1 and 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking not only at their description, but a donation that he would love to see in their lives. Grace, used 12 times in the Epistle of the Ephesians. Peace, used 7 times, are kind of twin subjects in this letter. Grace. What a wonderful word it is. The kindness of God poured out into the lives of undeserving people. As has been defined many times, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's grace. God's grace had made Paul a son. That undeserved favor of God had reached to him. Like that elasticated arm when he is running along, fuming and breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Church of Jesus Christ on that Damascus highway, and that arm stretches, and Paul that day, or Saul as he was nothing more than a guilty sinner, rushing to his own just deserts. He was staring hell in the faith, recognized it or not, but God's arm grace transformed him into a son in the family of God. Ephesians 2, 4 to 9. God's grace not only made him a son, it made him a servant. He'd been called to work for God, to tell out the gospel. And because of God's grace, his undeserved love and his favor in his life, this knowledge of the Savior through Paul wouldn't just come to Israel, but would go beyond the boundaries of Israel, reach over its borders, and get into all of the Gentile lands. God had given him the opportunity. God had conferred upon him the ability to testify for him grace more wonderful than we can ever describe. Do we appreciate it? But peace was the other part of the gift or donation that Paul has here initially in mind for this church. Peace, the very subject of the gospel, peace with God. He goes on to describe it in chapter 2 in the verse 14, how Christ came to be our peace, how he made peace by the blood of his cross. By our sins we had made ourselves the enemies of God. We were in rebellion against him. We were at war with him. We were using all of our energy to try to overthrow him, reject his ways, despise his word, desecrate his day, have nothing to do with him. Don't allow him a single toehold, never mind a foothold in our lives. There was no peace in our hearts. We were at war. We needed reconciliation, and we couldn't bring it about ourselves. Only God could do it, and he did it in his Son, Jesus Christ. And here Paul is praying that you'll be given a huge donation of grace, that you will know peace. Not only peace with God, but when you get that peace with God, you'll discover peace in your hearts. Now, Paul goes on to amplify about having peace in your heart, even when trouble and is surging and billowing around you in texts like Philippians 4 and the verse 7. But he goes on here to talk about peace between one person and another in the context of being in church, working among the people of God. Be at peace among yourselves. And it's a great gift of God to be cherished, to be received, to be maintained. We cannot afford division. We who have been called to witness to the grace of God cannot be found quarreling among ourselves. And so Paul here is praying for the people to whom he writes, and he says, here's what I want for you. Added grace, peace among yourselves. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here the author, who was Paul. Not only the author, the assembly, this people, and in verse 3, the aim. Why did he write the book? Why give this epistle to those at Ephesus? No matter what book in the Bible we open at, it has its own special theme. It has its particular point of emphasis. Now it can branch out and go here, go there, go somewhere else, and bring in a lot of different topics in the course of its paragraphs and its chapters and divisions, but every book has its own particular special theme. For example, we begin at Genesis and we come to the theme of beginnings. In Matthew, the book of the kingdom. In Galatians, the liberty the people of God have. In Philippians, the joy that they express. Ephesians is about our riches in Jesus Christ. And in that regard, Ephesians 1 and 3 encapsulates the theme of the book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places or in heavenly things in Christ. The source of our blessings is emphasized. God the Father has made us rich in and through Jesus Christ. When you were born again into the family of God, you were born rich. Through Christ, we're told here, you share in the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1 and 7, Ephesians 2 and 7. Through Christ, you share in the riches of God's glory. Ephesians 1, 18, Ephesians 3, 16. Through Christ, again, you share in the riches of God's mercy. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Again, through God, in Christ here, you have the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. And so right through the book, this theme travels and keeps moving and expands and enlarges itself and emphasizes to our minds how rich we are in the person of the Lord Jesus. J. Paul Getty, one of the richest men in the world, was worth an estimated $1.3 billion. Probably small change nowadays, massive money then. The weekly income of some of those oil sheiks runs into the millions of dollars. Yet all of this wealth, stack it all up, compare it in charts, talk about the 10 richest men in all the world, all of this is but small change, loose pennies, when compared with the spiritual wealth we have in Christ, the source of our blessings. He hath blessed us. Who has? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The source of our blessings, also the scope of our blessings. How far do they extend? How large, how good are they? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 and 3, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In Christ we have all spiritual blessings. You can translate that, all the blessings of the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Ghost is mentioned again and again right through this letter, because he is the one who channels to us, who brings into our lives all of the blessings that the Father wants us to have, that have been purchased for us by the Son. Not to depend upon the Holy Spirit, not to look for his provision, is to live a life of spiritual poverty. That's why Paul began his ministry in Ephesus among those who were professing the name of Christ by asking them, do you really know the Spirit of God? Is he operating in your life? Acts 19 verse 1 to 7 shows how he does that. And he's emphasizing, unless you have the witness of the Spirit, as in the terms of Romans 8, 15 and 16, unless you have the witness of the Spirit, you can't draw upon the wealth of the Spirit. The source of our blessings, the scope of our blessings, all spiritual blessings, the sphere of our blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The unsaved person, he's going through life like the ostrich, head buried in the sand. Well, the ostrich doesn't actually do that. I know it's a common expression, but it's not even accurate. But we'll not go there tonight and further explain or dilate on that. But if we keep with the common picture, the unsaved person goes through the world with his head in the sand. All his attention is on the earth at his feet. Doesn't lift his eyes any higher than that. Doesn't set his aims or desires any higher than that. This is where he lives. This is what he lives for. Jesus called them, at Luke 16 and verse 8, the children of this world. But the Christian's life is centered on heaven. His citizenship belongs in heaven. Philippians 3 and 20, his name, as he goes through life here, is written in heaven. Luke 10, 20, he may not be known by those around him on earth, but he is known in heaven. His name is already recorded there. His Father is in heaven. His attention, his affection should be centered upon the things that relate to heaven. Colossians 3, the verse 1 to 3. D.L. Moody used to warn about people who were so heavenly minded they were of no earthly good. But that's not who Paul is describing here. the heavenly places. Where Christ is right now, Ephesians 1 and 2. Where the believer is seated with him, Ephesians 2 and 6. Where the battle is ongoing as well, for the assault is being taken to the gates of heaven, into the heavenly places, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. The Christian really operates on these two levels. The human and the divine. The visible and the invisible. Physically, he's on the earth in a human body. We are, aren't we? We can pinch ourselves, check. We're still breathing, still alive, still got a body, encasing all of the other organs we have and sealing in our spirit. But spiritually, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly sphere. And it's in this heavenly sphere that we get the power, that we bring the direction for our earthly walk. The Prime Minister is not always standing at the dispatch box in the House of Commons, or seated behind his large table at number 10 Downing Street. But those positions, the dispatch box and the table in number 10, are positions that represent his life and his power. No matter where he is the Prime Minister, because only he has the privilege of adopting those positions in their fullest capacity. Same with the Christians. No matter where they are upon this earth, they are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. This is the basis of their life. This is the basis of their power. In this epistle, Paul writing about wealth that the children of God experience, he strikes a chord with those who were living in the city of Ephesus. And he strikes the chord in this. Ephesus was considered the Bank of Asia. One of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple of Diana, was in Ephesus. This temple was not just a center for idolatrous worship, but the temple to Diana was also a depository of wealth. Some of the greatest art treasures of the ancient world were housed in this magnificent building. How ironic then that Paul, in the opening paragraphs of writing a letter to the Christians in Ephesus, is more or less saying to them, see that great temple that you're so accustomed to walking past? That you know it stands symbolic of the wealth of this world? That people are amazed about and tied down because, and they're intimidated by, see all this picture of wealth? It's nothing. It's nothing compared to the wealth you have in Jesus Christ. And he goes on in this book to describe and compare the church of Jesus Christ to a temple. And in that temple, the restored immeasurable wealth, Jesus Christ in his church. Now, he uses other financial terms in the book. He's already used the term riches here. In Ephesians 1:11, he talks about inheritance. In verse 14 of chapter 1, inheritance. In verse 18, inheritance. In chapter 5, verse 5, inheritance. He uses the term fullness, or being filled, in Ephesians 1:10 and 1:23 and 3:19 and 4:10 and 4:13 and 5:18. You get the picture. He's using these terms that express great wealth. The Apostle Paul is simply saying to us, and his voice carries down through the centuries of time right to tonight, he's saying to us, well, I guess Francis Fulks put it well in the title of a little book that he wrote on Ephesians, a small commentary. He said, you could be rich. You could be rich. That's true. And that's good. But it's even better to remind us, as Paul does here, present tense, you are rich. Because you're rich, truly rich, in Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the bank of Jesus Christ. And as he'll later explain, present the checks for cashing. Lift up the promises of this wealth and claim it that you might live effectively for the Lord Jesus. But keep the picture. And as we come to prayer, the picture of the temple of Ephesus, the wealth of the world, and all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ that cannot be fully accounted, and no ledger book can enumerate all of the blessings in him. Can we not say, with that hymn writer, I'd rather of Jesus than silver or gold. Rather be his than of riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Because in Jesus, I have everything that is worth having.